So getting on into this, into our study a little bit here on Titus. My dad was born in Oklahoma. So I have a lot of Southern influence in my life. I have a lot of the yes ma'ams, yes sir. A lot of the, when I'm around my family a little bit, I can get a little bit of a drawl going back in every once in a while. And y'all is one of my favorite words. I think that that should be in the lexicon of every language. It encompasses a lot. But one of the things that Dad was really, really, really involved in, and I shared this with you last week, is Southern gospel music. And that was a constant in our house. On this side of the house, excuse me, I grew up in a trailer. On this side of the trailer, we had the Southern gospel music. On this side of the trailer, we had my mom, who is very classical. And she had stacks and stacks of classical records that, yes, records, that we would play as we were doing our chores. So there was always this, I'm not even going to say a conflict. There was always this blending of the two different types of music. So anyway, as time goes on, we're hearing the two musics. Comes up to Mom's latter days. And guess what music won out? Mom wanted to listen to Southern gospel music. And the reason? Southern gospel music, one of their major themes is heaven and the coming of Jesus. And so she would listen and listen and listen because it would always excite her about what God had in store for her. So I'm going to share more Southern gospel music as we go through our study just because it means so much to me. And one of the songs that I was listening to this week, again, while I'm preparing, is from Ernie Haas. It's from the group that he sings with, his Signature Sound. And the song goes, "This old world is not where I belong. Heaven is. It was never meant to be my home. Heaven is. So I will not hold a treasure here. I'm bound for a land where there are no tears. What is this place of joy so dear? Heaven is where the glorious Lamb of God forever reigns. Heaven is where I'll sing one day with the angels and the saints. Ask me what is waiting, because the Savior made me his. Heaven is. Heaven is. Oh, what is this place our Lord's prepared? Heaven is. When he calls my name, I'll wake up where heaven is. There are golden streets and jasper walls, that paradise to my heart it calls. And I can't wait to see it all. Heaven is where the glorious Lamb of God forever reigns. Heaven is where I'll sing one day with the angels and the saints. Ask me what is waiting, because the Savior made me his. It's heaven is. Heaven is. Heaven is where we'll take our crowns and lay them at his feet. Heaven is where we'll join the choir of the ransomed and redeemed. Oh, the joy of knowing Jesus and to be assured of this. Heaven is. I know that heaven is where the glorious Lamb of God forever reigns. Heaven is where I'll sing one day with the angels and the saints. Ask me what is waiting, because the Savior made me his. It's heaven, and heaven is. And I see that theme through our study this morning also. So let's pray before we start. Father, your word is rich. It's powerful. It's life-changing. It's convicting. It's encouraging. And it's truth. And God, you are the one that has given us this word. You are the one that has loved us enough to give us a written word that we might come closer to you, that we might know more about you, that our lives may be changed. That our lives may be changed to the unchangeable God as we are conformed more to your image, to the God of truth. And God, I just pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to what this truth is this morning. Help us to use it to nourish our souls so that we might bring more honor and glory to you. In your name, amen. I went into Jeremiah 15:6 for a few minutes. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And it's my prayer this morning that we do, that we can come and feast on God's word this morning. We have four short verses that are packed with way too much truth. to accomplish in just a few minutes, but we'll see how we how it sort of unpacks, see where we go with it. These first four verses, the idea, the main idea in it is that we have received Jesus Christ for our salvation, and this salvation is going to lead us to a life of godliness and service to God our Savior. Paul is saying that we have been saved, and our salvation is going to lead us to works, to good works, to be able to proclaim the gospel. We talked a little bit of background last week about Paul, but I'm going to just refresh us a little bit on that again. In verse 1, Paul says that he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Think back. I had to go back to Acts just to really remind myself of where Paul really came from. I think of this well-to-do, educated man who probably had everything that life could really offer him. I think of his zeal for the persecution of the Christians and how he really felt that he was obeying God and doing what God was requiring him to do. And then I think of this man as he's on the road to Damascus and how his life was utterly changed in a moment's notice. And let's go to Acts 9. I just to remind us again of what where Paul came from. And he says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" So Paul has this direct encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And at that moment, that's when Jesus saved him. It's when Paul's life was totally converted. It's when Paul started to serve Jesus. And Christ saved him for not to just take him immediately to heaven, right? He could have rid the world of this man that was out doing all of these persecutions, rid the world of the fear that the Christians were having when they saw Paul coming. He could have just whisked him away and all would be great. Paul would be saved and where would we be? What would we have missed out on if God had chosen that path to take with Paul? Just think of all of the words, the encouragements that we get from Paul. He might have thought that his life was turned totally upside down, but his life was turned totally upside down for God's glory. You know, several years ago, I was talking with a lady who was close to dying and had every reason to continue on that journey. But God in his grace chose not to allow that to happen. This person was not a believer at that moment in her life. And when I got together with her, I asked her, "So why do you think God saved you? What's your purpose? What's going on? What's going to happen?" And at that moment, she really didn't have an answer. She said, I'm going to have to think about that. I don't know why." Today, that same person has come to Christ, and she is reaching peoples that would have not have had the opportunity to hear the truth of God's word. She's in an environment that would make most of us really uncomfortable. And yet that is what God called her to do. He called her not to save her from the trials of this world, but to save her to serve him. And that's what Paul is telling us, that I, Paul, am a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of God. He used a servant of Jesus Christ in other passages. This is the only place where he uses the term a servant of God. By doing that, as I was studying that, why would Paul use that terminology at this point? And by using the terminology being a servant of God, he's placing himself right alongside the Old Testament men of God. He's trying to show a continuity that what was taught in the Old Testament is still being taught today. That's still coming along in my life. I'm still proclaiming it. There was a reference to Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And they're singing this song along with Moses, the Old Testament man of God. And that's where Paul is aligning himself. He's saying, I am a servant. First of all, first and foremost, that is what God has called me to be. He places it first, even before he calls himself an apostle. Now I'm thinking, if I'm writing this, I think I'd be tempted to say, me, Cindy, an apostle, right? You know, kind of like God has given me this title. That's not true. You guys, you all know that. But God, you know, I think in my humanity, that's the way that I would probably struggle with how to keep things in perspective. And yet Paul comes up right away and he says, I'm a servant. And he's a servant first. Found it interesting. Does anybody know what the name Paul means? I like to look up, you know, biblical names. Especially when you get ready to name a child, I always went to research what the name was and try to research to try to find out what Bible passage I could give that child to try to make kind of as their life's verse or their life's goal. The name Paul means small or little or humble. And that's the name that Paul took upon himself. Now, it didn't happen right away. He remained Saul for quite a while. And I had not picked up on this earlier. Can you imagine the converted Saul trying to talk to Christians? And yet that's what Paul was doing. But the commentary said that probably he took on the name after in honor of his first Gentile convert. And that convert was Sergius Paulus, and he's mentioned in the 13th chapter of Acts. Be that as it may, that's the answers I have on that. He is Paul. He is little. He is humble. Paul, the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist, the greatest theologian, calls himself small, calls himself little, calls himself humble. Well, we sure don't look at him as small and little, do we? We really look up to him and to his example and to what he teaches, what his life was like. But he's calling himself a servant, a slave, and he's done it by choice. He is so in awe of what God has done for him, what God has rescued him from, that the only thing that he can do is to offer his life back as a servant. He loves and he respects his Savior, and so he's pouring out his life to serve. And he maintains that attitude of humbleness. In 1 Peter, he says he was bought and paid for by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wrote that. Paul was humble in his position. We read back in Romans that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're not to be puffed up with pride. We read in Zechariah that it's not what we can do in our own strength. It's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit that we can go forward. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, Oh, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Empty yourself. Allow God to work through you. Humble yourself. Serve. But what is the characteristic of Paul's humbleness in his service? Paul was not meek and mild, was he? Paul, in his humility, could boldly proclaim the gospel, could boldly proclaim what is truth, would boldly proclaim and confront. Look at the churches that he had to confront. The the church in Corinth, the church in Corinth, with the waywardness that church was facing. Paul had to come face to face in a confrontation with them. Through his letters, he is correcting the sin that is going on in the churches. So he's not waffling. It's not something that is that you ignore. Paul is being very bold in what he proclaims. In Acts 13, verse 46, we read, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly to the group they were at. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." He's turning away from the Jews at that time, and this is at the point where he says, "Therefore, we're going to the Gentiles. We're taking the message to the Gentiles. You're not listening to me? We're going to the Gentiles and take the message of salvation to the Gentiles." So Paul was a servant, a humble servant, a bold servant. He was also an apostle. Now, an apostle is, we know, is a messenger. We know apostle means that it's one that's sent. And he was being a servant of God. He's being sent by God. So he's being sent with a message. He's being sent with the authority of God. So that we know in his apostleship, he has the backing of God presenting him to us. He is he has the authority to speak the word of God. This, and why is he an apostle? What qualifies him? What qualifies an apostleship? What do you know about being an apostle? You first of all have to what? You have to see Jesus. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he saw Jesus, did he not? He saw Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." To be an apostle, you have to be called and commissioned by Jesus himself. In Acts 20, Paul says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If I only may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." He received from the Lord the ministry. So he was commissioned by God. And thirdly, and again, I'm going to say I picked this up from the commentary because I had not picked up this before. An apostle had to be able to write scripture and give the commands of God as recorded in the Bible. And I was thinking through, are there any books in the New Testament that were not written by someone who had seen Jesus? I didn't go through book by book trying to refresh my memory on that, but are there? Can you think of any? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, all the Pauline epistles, all the pastoral epistles, Peter, James, Hebrews, we don't know.
Yeah, Hebrews.
Maybe. I don't know, but so that was a new thought to me on that. New information, I should say. So Paul's a servant. First, he's an apostle sent to deliver the message. And he is doing it for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul has been chosen. He's appointed. And he's a servant too for our sake. For our sake. For those that are elected. For those that have been chosen. Those that have been given the knowledge of the truth. And here we are again, back to God's sovereignty. Why do we keep talking about God's sovereignty? It keeps coming up in Scripture, does it not? God has chosen and God has elected. And if we haven't heard it enough, Paul even goes back on and we hear it from John. I'm sorry, not Paul, but we hear it from John. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." you don't know me very long before I'll blurt out to you, whether you want to hear it or not, that I'm adopted. That's who I am. That's a label that I wear with pride. And the reason I do that is because every day, and seriously, I think of my adoption every day. Every day I was chosen, and I am grateful that my parents chose me, which brings me right smack face to face with my Savior. Every day I'm faced with the fact that Jesus chose me. He adopted me. He brought me into his family. I am elected. It's not something that I did. I didn't choose to look up into my parents' face and say, "Hi, take me. Look at how wonderful I am." My parents didn't even know who I was when they went to the hospital to get me. This was back in the day before they knew whether it's a boy or girl. They just knew that there was a baby coming. And they took me home. Although I did realize, as I was thinking through this over choosing, some are chosen and some are not. After my sister was born, I remember my parents getting the opportunity to adopt a son. And my dad chose not to, for whatever reason. So again, there's just another parallel there in the adoption story of what our position is with Christ. Our personal faith is prompted and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that causes us to want to be open to God's calling, to listen to God's Spirit choosing us. And in that faith, in that coming to Christ, in him coming to us, is where we're to produce godliness and how to act rightly, how to be the servant that God is calling us to be, how to bear fruit. Saving faith, Jesus died and rose from the dead, and this moves us toward a full knowledge of the truth, and that results in a new life of godliness, which leads to sanctification and becoming more like Jesus. In Mark's class, in Logos, he has a phrase that he keeps repeating over and over again. And I wanted to repeat it. So I went in and I asked him, I said, "How do you say that again? Would you please repeat that?" And he says, "Huh, what do you mean?" I said, "You know, the one about your belief and your actions." And he said something, no, "You've said it better than that. What are those words?" And he said, "Well, I don't remember all the time. You have to write it down when I say it." I said, "Okay, I've got to remember. When you get inspired to be saying something really good, I've got to be ready to take that down." But basically, what you believe is going to affect what you live, and what you live will demonstrate what you believe. What you believe about your position in Christ, what you believe about your security in Christ, what you believe about what God's promised you is going to affect the way that you live. And the way that you live, in reverse, will have an impact on showing what you believe. It's going to prove, the way you live will prove what it is that you believe. So Paul goes on, and then in verse 3, he says, "At the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God." I need to back up because I skipped verse 2. So sorry about that. Let's go back to verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." In a culture of liars, Paul is emphasizing that God does not lie. God does not change. And he's presenting to them the hope of eternal life. Again, God isn't going to lie about giving us eternal life, about calling us. He's going to encourage that hope by pointing us, keeping our eyes back on eternal life, reminding us and assuring us of God's promise, assuring us of our position in Christ, assuring us of eternal life because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. God doesn't lie. Eternal life is his promise. He promised us eternal life before anything ever came into existence. A question was asked in class, again, back to Logos last week. Okay, so you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. If you are chosen, is there ever a time that you are not a child of God, that you are not a believer? You remember the answer, don't you?
No. I mean, it's not because I was sitting there, but when you just, you know, I often don't remember. But no, but when you think about what you're saying, of course it can be, because I wasn't a believer always.
Right.
Right? So I was chosen before the foundation of the world, but...
But there is a time.
Faith until a certain age. So, yeah.
And yet God is faithful to bring us to that point, is he not?
Right.
He promised us eternal life before anything ever came into existence. Let's go to Colossians 1:23. In this faith, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, Paul is saying that God has called me to be giving you this hope. This is part of my message. Then we come to verse 3 in Titus. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. At just the right time, God let the truth be known. God gave the charge. He gave the command to Paul to proclaim his message. And Paul responded and went forth. Have you ever thought about what your response to God should be like? If God calls you to do something, are we like Jonah that wants to run the other direction? Or can we boldly step forward? I had a friend of mine who gave this illustration of how we should respond to God. And this really, it's one of those picture things that really sticks with me. She says, I come every morning. I stand before my Heavenly Father. I salute him and I say, at your service. What can I do for you today? What are my marching orders today? And she said, and then I can go out. I have presented myself before him. I've said, I'm yours to use. But she brought herself into a posture of just saying, of being able to receive the commission, receive the instruction, receive the command, be willing to receive, willing to go forward. And I thought, that is a good illustration to me of... being able to take what I know God wants me to do and move forward in boldness, move forward in confidence, move forward to do whatever it is he may have called me to do, whether it's fun or not. And there's a lot of things in life that are not fun, right? We find that. And then in verse 4, he says to Titus, my true child in a common faith. I thought this is beautiful to think of Paul having a familial relationship with Titus in the spiritual sense. To be wanting to embrace Titus and just say, you know, Titus, I love you. You are my son. I consider you my son. What had Paul done to bring Titus to where he felt that way about Titus? Paul literally poured his life into Titus, right? He took Titus with him on his missionary journeys. He's befriended Titus. He's prayed for Titus. And he said, these words are to you, to my son. He's poured his life into him. He brought him into the ministry. He embraced him as his son. He has encouraged, as we go through the book, for Titus to be separated to the faith, to grow in the faith, to share that to the churches there in Crete, not to waver, not to compromise, to be committed to the family of God. So in this letter... In these four verses in this letter, we see that Paul is a servant. He's a humble and bold servant. We see that he's a messenger of salvation. We see that he's an encourager. He preaches the gospel of salvation. He encourages us to the eternal life. He encourages us to the fact that God doesn't lie, that God keeps his promises. And he's a father. He drew alongside, he encouraged, he taught, he exhorted, prayed for, rejoiced with, and agonized with Titus. And again, he's pouring out his life in these three verses, three chapters to Titus, his words that he is giving him towards the end of his life. So at the beginning last week, I said, I want to look at Titus through the eyes of godly women, and how do we live a godly life in a world that is corrupt? And what is it that God wants of us? How are we going to take a stand? And what is it that we need to arm ourselves with? Where do we need to, how do we need to proceed? And as we go through these four verses, we see that Paul is telling Titus that it's salvation and service. You've been saved to serve. Okay? And the salvation I've received in Jesus Christ is going to lead me to want to serve, will lead me to godliness. And then he concludes the chapter with grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So as Paul gave that blessing to Titus, as we grow, we get that blessing too, to where we can receive the grace and peace from God our Father. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are to imitate him. Again, I'm convicted by that comment, by that challenge, by that confidence that Paul has, that his life is such that we can imitate him and he can with confidence call us to do that. If we're going to imitate Paul, according to these four verses, what are we to do? We're to be a servant with humbleness, humility, and boldness. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to encourage one another, keeping our eyes focused on God and on his promises, the God that never changes. I like this last one. We're to be a mother. And I'm taking a little bit of liberty with that. I mean, Paul was the father to Titus, but I'm thinking we're to be a mother. And are we not all mothers? God's given us that nurturing trait in us. Whether you are a mother to your own children, nurturing them daily, pouring your life into them daily, whether you are a mother to your grandchildren, pouring your life into them, praying for them, holding them up before the Father, agonizing in prayer for your children and for your grandchildren. It doesn't quit when your kids get grown. Your prayer life only increases as you continue praying for your grandchildren, as you continue praying for your children and what they're facing. You're a mother to your classmate. You're a mother to a friend that wants to draw alongside of you. God calls us to spiritually duplicate ourselves, correct? To be his disciple, to share him with the world. And by so doing, we're a mother. I was praying for someone this last week, someone that doesn't naturally come across my path, and someone that maybe I wouldn't readily seek out to be a friend. Maybe. But I realized as I started praying for her, my heart towards her changed. And I felt the love of Jesus come into my life for her. Isn't that what we can do with one another? This last week, I've been hearing from several of you that part of the reason you wanted to come to a Bible study to really get into the Word is because you're feeling distant from God. Maybe I've heard the words dry. I've heard, I'm really not sure of my salvation. I mean, I know I am, but maybe I don't really feel like it. I don't really feel close to God? We've got, ladies, we're like this. We are so wishy-washy in our faith, and we let other things come in and take our eyes off of Jesus and allow the concerns of the world to take our eyes off, that we start questioning where we're at. We need one another to hold each other up. This is where our mothering here really needs to come in. We need each other to remind us of who we are. Now, I'm going to have you go into your groups now, and you already have your handouts. Question 4 is what I would like for you to work with in your groups. I want you to encourage one another in your group with assurance verses. Let's speak the truth to one another. Let's remind ourselves of God's truth. Let's remind ourselves of the promises from God's word. I want you to use just that little blank spot. Write down some of the verses that you would share with someone to remind them of their position in Christ, to remind them of their salvation, to remind them that they are secure in Christ, to remind them that you are loved. What would you share? And then since this is going to be posted online, when we're through with our groups, I'll bring you back in about 15 minutes, and then we're going to share those verses so that those online can have a part of our group experience also. Okay, so let's break up. I think we can still do 3 groups, smaller groups, and just brainstorm verses to one another and start sharing them. So, what are some of the verses on assurance that you were sharing with each other? Actually, what I want is for you to read the verse, and we'll record it.
John 3:16 and 17, or 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay. Anyone else have some to share?
I gotta look them up. I just wrote down all.
Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
Hebrews 6:17 through 19. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure.
Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
First John 5:11-13. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
I have Romans 5,
1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Let's continue encouraging one another with these words, speaking truth into one another's lives with the promises and assurance of God's grace, God's love, God's care, so that we worship God together in awe of what he's done for us, and that he cares for us, that he loves us.